Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Fascinating part of my recent study was touched on heart as I was doing my paramedicine degree last year. This organ works quietly and ceaselessly in each one of us to keep us alive. It starts beating when we're about 22 days old, the size of the tip of a pen, and is one of the first things that can be heard. A midwife, when they're listening, will put this thing on the lady's tummy and listen for a fetal heartbeat, and it's quite distinct and easy to hear. And as you can probably guess, it continues for the rest of your life until when it stops, you die. So today I'm going to have a look at how our literal heart works and then what God says is important about our heart. So every minute of every day, each one of us is kept alive by this incredible organ called the heart. It sits right in the middle of your chest, so right in the middle, and is tilted towards the left. So sits tilted towards the left, the largest portion is on the left-hand side. You'll often see when people take an oath that they'll supposedly put their hand on the left side of their heart, chest. This is not exactly where the heart is, it's right in the middle, protected by a big bone that comes right down the middle. It's about the size of your fist, so it's not particularly big, but it is very effective for what its job is for. So its job is to pump blood constantly around your body. Every minute of every day of every year, every single cell in your whole body needs blood to live, which is in the blood is oxygen and nutrients such as glucose. That's oxygen and glucose are the key things the cell needs to live with. It's very good at its job. In fact, it's one of the world's most efficient, long-lasting pumps. No human replicated. They've tried to build the hearts with little pumps and things, but nothing comes close to how efficient and how good your heart is at its job. Depending what your heart is doing, it can pump from between 4 litres and 26 litres per minute of blood. So it can easily double, triple its, and even more its capacity, depending on what it is you're doing. This equates to around 6,000 to 7,500 litres of blood per day. Pumping blood quickly to your head requires a lot of force. So, depending on what your blood vessels are like, your heart is capable of shooting blood about 30 feet across the room. Sorry about all these details. it's incredible power. Your heart is made up of millions of very specialised cells, which are divided into 4 chambers. There's 2 chambers at the top of your heart, and they're quite small, 2 chambers at the bottom of your heart, which do most of the work. The 2 chambers on the right side of your heart work to pump blood through your lungs and back into the heart again. The ones on the left pump it around your whole body. Hence, the left side of your heart is known as the biggest, thickest chamber. One-way valves ensure that the blood goes in the right direction. These specialised cells that your heart is made up of each hold a tiny electrical charge. They're each independent from, they can each be independent from each other, but each cell will hold this tiny electrical charge, and it's made up of millions of these all throughout your heart. At the top of your heart is what's known as a pacemaker cells, which release a shock, a little electric shock, about 60 to 100 times per minute, depending on what's going on. This little electric signal flows down and tells all the others exactly what time to beat to release the little electrical charge. If there was no pacemaker cells, each little cell can independently work, and end up in chaotic, quite useless heart rhythm. It wouldn't be able to pump. So each time this pacemaker cell releases a little shock, it flows an electrical charge down through your heart, and each little cell releases its shock and gives a tiny little tug on the muscle beside it. When all of this works at the same time, it all gives one big squeeze. If one cell releases, it would be useless. When they all work together, it gives an effective pump. So, if the amount of force it is like getting a tennis ball in your hand and giving it a good squeeze. So if you try to do that 60 times in a minute, sitting there squeezing this tennis ball, your hands going to get awfully sore. Try doing that for an hour, or a week, a month, your heart doesn't get tired. It just keeps on going. So that's a similar force and effort that your heart goes into working. And it's been wonderfully designed for its function, and so you never have to worry about your heart getting too tired inside you. This all goes on quietly in your chest. A lot of you and a lot of us are completely unaware it's going. And then it's also very smart. In the night, it'll slow right down just enough to keep everything at its normal function. In the daytime, when you wake up, it speeds back up again to make sure that you've got everything to go, all the oxygen and things you need to go about your day. If you get a huge fright, for example, a while ago I was trying to catch a duckling as a pet, and the mother duck attacked me. You know, you can feel you get what's known as fight or flight response, and you can feel your heart beating away in your chest. That's because your heart's getting pumping all oxygen and everything to your legs and arms and everything, so that you can get away from this duck. Very savage animals. I had to drop the duckling and run. Also, there's lots of different things you can do, or lifestyles and emotions can affect your heart very strongly. Severe stress is probably the most common one that we have to deal with. Severe stress release hormones constantly that, under certain situations, can actually paralyze large portions of your heart. These also can gradually, constantly overwork your heart, and so that it will slowly stop working. One of my placements last year in the coronary care unit, there was a person there that was about 30 years old that actually their heart had stopped working because of stress. That was the only thing that was clinically obvious that that person had gone through their life. So the effect on your heart is quite incredible, what goes on outside. Eating lots of unhealthy food, which is probably another one that we can most commonly associate with. This clogs up heart blood vessels, reduces the actual blood flow to the heart, and makes it a lot harder for your heart to pump, so it'll get bigger and bigger and bigger muscles on it, which ends up being like a big floppy ball. It'll try and pump, but the blood actually won't very effectively come out. It's known as ejection fraction. So sometimes you'll have someone that has 30% of the heart, the actual effort will actually pump around your body. You get very tired if you do any walking or anything. So, why am I telling you all this? There's scriptural lessons that we can take from this. God has made his heart so intricate it can teach us lessons as with a lot of creation. In scripture, the heart seems to refer to our most deepest, innermost feelings. It's what's the centre of our being, or what gives us life. As our heart works ceaselessly in us, so do our thoughts and our intents. Proverbs 20, verse 11. There'll be a few verses I'll read out. I won't actually read the verse, but it's just, it backs up what I'm saying. So Proverbs 20, verse 11. Where your heart is, it will manifest your actions. God will look on our heart, he says, to find out exactly what we are. Matthew 6 verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." 1 Samuel 16:7, "But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance," because Samuel was looking to find a king for Israel, "don't look on his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh does not see as man sees, for man looks on outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." So all God has to do is look at your heart, and he knows exactly what your most innermost, deepest thoughts and feelings are. If our deepest, innermost desires are to love and manifest God, then God will give us everlasting life and joy in his kingdom. If they are lived purely to ourselves, or our selfish ambition and lusts, then God, that naturally come to us, then God will take our life away. Ezekiel gives some very good instructions concerning hearts. I've paraphrased what he says. This is from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4, 9, and 13. That's Ezekiel 18, verse 4, 9, and 13. So my paraphrase version. "The heart that walks in God's statutes and keeps God's judgments and deals truly, it shall live. But the heart that deals wickedly, being a robber and a shedder of blood, it shall die." So that word heart there comes from the word, it's in the King James Version, it's soul. But that's the same word nephesh, which is also translated equally as heart. So it's where your heart is, there will be how you behave. So how do we develop a heart that walks in God's statutes? You may have recently read about two characters, King David and King Ahab, in the book of Samuel and the book of Kings. These two characters, while I was reading about this, I came very clear that with these two kings, there's two clear differences. David had a heart that was called perfect, 1 Kings 15 verse 3. And King Ahab had a heart which was a wicked heart, 1 Kings 21 verse 5. So that this perfect heart that David had is, I'm going to now contrast with Ahab's heart. Ahab was a perfect example of what not to be like. Ahab had a heart that was filled with wickedness, and he spent all his life ignoring God and doing what he felt like, even though he knew God was true. God had showed him some remarkable things, and such as when Elijah said there's going to be a famine in the land, so there was. What was Ahab's response? Hunt for Elijah to try and kill him. He ignored the fact that God, he knew that God was with Elijah, and he thought that the answer to stop this famine was not to start serving him, but was to get rid of Elijah. That would fix the problem. Then there's, he most likely witnessed Elijah burning the sacrifice. So when they made the sacrifice and tipped all these drums of water over the top of it, and then Elijah called for God to bring down fire, and God lit the sacrifice and burned it all up. Ahab was most likely there seeing that. And then the last one was probably the prophecy Elijah came to him in 1 Kings chapter 21. When after he had taken Nabal's, and he appeared to believe it at the time and repented, and then he went back to his normal old ways. Some of the verses to look back for this is 1 Kings 16, verse 30. "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." That's not a good reputation to have. And 1 Kings 21, verse 25. "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." So that was at the end of his life. That was what God had to say about him. Some of his characteristics. He was a troubler of Israel, 1 Kings 18, verse 17. He was covetous, 1 Kings 21. and he was filled with pride and self-pity. That's 1 Kings 21, verse 4 to 7. Easy things to have, and they come naturally towards those characteristics. One of the most alarming stories we're told about Ahab is his lack of mercy, his covetousness towards Naboth. So if you put yourself in the position of Ahab, he was king of Israel, the whole land at his command. Everything he said was done, pretty much. He had built himself this huge palace for him and his pretty wife Jezebel. Just below his bedroom window was this nice piece of land with grapevines and herbs, but it wasn't his. It was owned by Naboth. So I've made up a little story about what it might have been like. So every day he'd sit and have a puff at his pipe and look out the window while he's in his bathrobe. He just wanted, he could see this land down below his bedroom window, how much he wanted it. As the day passed, Ahab coveted this land after it more and more. He worked out a really good deal that he could propose to the landowner, Naboth. Naboth would not be able to say no to this deal. So Ahab hopped into his Ferrari chariot, started up the horses, and drove around the corner of his palace to Naboth's land. Ahab to Naboth, "Hey Naboth, come over here." Naboth comes over. "Hey bro, give me your vineyard. I want it for herbs, for a garden of herbs to grow my vegetables in. I'll give you a sweet-ass vineyard just exchanged down the road. Or if you want, I'll give you cash to the value of it. I won't pay you any more than what's absolutely necessary, though." But that's the terms and conditions. 1 Kings 21, verse 2 and 3. Naboth's answer: "No, God says that I cannot give you my father's inheritance. I'll keep it, thanks." So Ahab's deal didn't work very well. It fell flat. What was his response? He knew that Naboth was not giving it to him because of God's commandment. He goes home in a sulk. He lies down, he puts his head towards the wall, it says, and refuses to eat bread. Imagine what a pathetic sight that was. Jezebel pops in and sees her hubby with his face to the wall sulking. "Darling Petal, what's the matter? I'll sort the problem pronto. Have a party, have some chips. I'll give you this land in no time." You can almost see what she thought of her husband sitting there with his face towards the wall. She goes out, devises this murderous plan, and carries it out, killing this innocent man. He was probably very poor. This patch of land was probably all that he had. But because Ahab wanted it, now he was dead. Ahab then jumps up, goes to the vineyard, and lays claim to it. He was probably rejoicing over this new patch of land, deciding where he's going to put his swimming pool or whatever, when Elijah comes in to have a chat with him. Ahab developed his heart in the way of flesh. He manifested and nurtured all the natural traits which he inherited from Adam. This evil blood that was pumped every part of his body was creating a man of wickedness that was prophesied, his destruction was prophesied. Now you can see that this Ahab-Jezebel combination in your minds, and listen carefully. No, now think about this Ahab-Jezebel combination in your minds and listen to what the Lord Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 21 and 22. So this is Mark 7, verse 21 and 22. So after I've had that story about Ahab, listen to this. "For from within of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders." So Naboth was murdered. "Theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. That sums up that Ahab's heart very well. In contrast to all this is King David. It is recorded in Acts 13, verse 22, that David was a man after God's own heart. He established himself to serve God with all his life with a perfect heart. 1 Kings 15, verse 3, and Psalm 101, verse 2. Though David fell on occasions, God did not impute this to him. So we can easily probably pick out from the records of the failures that David had, God did not impute this to him. In fact, he was given promises that all his enemies would be defeated forever. He would have a child which would be established, that would establish his kingdom forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. At 15 years of old, it was said of David, he was a cunning in playing instruments, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, a comely person, and Yahweh was with him. That's 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. So he's about 15 years old then. That's a lot to be said of a 15-year-old man. These qualities made him very special to God. One of the defining features that we can probably talk about David is in the start of his life is his courage that he had. He was about 17 years of age when he faced the giant Goliath. So I looked up some of the stuff about this this fight that David had with Goliath. Picture this, what it appears to be is quite a grassy, smooth, flat valley with two hills on either side of the valley. It's farmland now, you can see it's like put into little, what looks like paddocks. This is where they think it occurred anyway. The hills on one side are covered in little shrubs, as with the other side. And there's maybe half a kilometre of grassy, flat in between. The Israelites are on one side of this hill, camped up there. Philistines were on the other. Neither of them went straight into battling with each other. They just, I suppose, they had modern days, they would put trenches up in there so the other enemy couldn't fire shots at them. Every day this giant Goliath would come marching across these grassy flat paddock and roar out his challenge to Israel that would probably all spread across this hill. He was about 10 feet high, it says, about 3.2 metres tall. That's a very big man. He was all clad up with his armour, big sheets of brass all over him. No one could ever dare to attack him, it seems. The Israelites, including what it seems Saul and Jonathan, absolutely petrified of him and fled from him. That's 1 Samuel 17, verse 11. Out walks David. It seems today he's probably a little shepherd's coat on, holding a sling. A sling is made up of two little ropes and a little bit of leather in the middle that he would tie and put a little stone in. He had chosen a few smooth pebbles. So Goliath, this mighty man of war, out comes this skinny young teenager. Goliath, it says, despised him. He was like, is this all Israel can give to me to fight with? A teenage boy, seriously. And it says he cursed him by his gods. David, it appears, didn't seem to have any record of any fear at all. He answers him calmly and quietly and then starts walking across this, it says he ran actually across to meet this Philistine. If you were standing, knowing, on the Israelite side, looking down, you see this probably little figure of this boy running across this, towards this giant of a man, and you'd be thinking, what would you be thinking? He's going to All you'll have to do is whack him with one of his hands and he'll be dead. I would be certainly, my heart would be pounding around my chest everything. This is all we can send to fight with this man. You need a tank. David, however, has no fear. He trusted in God, and he says that quite clearly. He destroys this man with one stone, and so that gained Israel victory that day. So courage was one. Another is meekness. He is a very meek or humble man. This word is often used interchangeably. It is a very special and honourable characteristic to have in the sight of God. It's certainly mocked at by man these days. Meekness will never get you anywhere in this world. But to God, it is a very special characteristic. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, that is, that in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is a great price, or extremely expensive. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Part of David's humility or meekness was to take on board rebuke and be motivated by rebuke to change. As soon as David recognized he had sinned, he did not hide it. He admitted it, repented, and changed himself. He asked God for a clean heart to be developed within him, Psalm 51, verse 10. He had the ability to change for good. Hearts that do not change or harden with pride cannot be worked with by God. All this would not have been possible without David's love for God. It comes clearly out in his actions and in the songs he wrote. Psalm 18, I will love you, O Yahweh, my strength. When David was at rest, one of the musings he had was, I want to build God a house. God hasn't got a house. I need to build him one. This was manifested in his love for God. So in summary, to develop a perfect heart with God, there's three points that I've learnt from David's example. There would be many more, but there's three that I found. Be courageous. Do not fear the great things of this world. Take up the challenge. Because if God is with you, who can be against you? Be humble. Have a heart that learns from mistakes or difficulties, overcome them and continue to love and serve God. Do not be proud or stubborn, because God hates pride and stubbornness. And three, love the Lord your God. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 22, verse 37, this is the first commandment, and all these things hang the service of God during our life. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. These are the last days that we're living in now. We can see God's plan unfolding before us. Jesus will be returned very soon. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. So as I was saying before, this pacemaker that keeps all the heart working together and is a functional, working whole. Christ stands at the head and keeps us as a functioning, perfect, working whole, individually and as an ecclesia. With Christ at the head, we will make an effective and honourable part of his body, the ecclesia. This bread and wine that we now have, representing the body and blood of the Lord, allows to refresh each one of us today. That if we work as a whole, keeping God's commandments, which is what God sees important about our heart, both individually and as an ecclesia, we can bring life to the whole body, both ourselves and individually. And this life will be a life that never ends. The Lord Jesus Christ ensured that this could happen by serving God with all his heart, mind, and might. so much that he is willing to die for our sins, but was raised in glory for our justification.
Thank you.